So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 to 10. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So Peter starts this section of his letter as he's coming to a close in this second Peter letter, as we call it, the next part of his argument, with a reminder to remember. He says, "I'm reminding you that you need to remember something. You need to remember something that's important to you. It's going to make a difference for you." So he says, "You know, I've written before, I'm writing again, and I want to stir up your sincere mind," it says. It's Peter's way of saying, "I'm going to make sure that you're thinking clearly about this, that you aren't misled, that you've got correct understanding. And I want to remind you to remember that there are predictions that the prophets and even the Lord Jesus made with his commandments through the apostles that are important for you to know, because in the context of his letter, we know this, there are false teachers who are distorting the truth. They're saying something opposite. And so Peter says, I want you to remember the right stuff. But particularly, there's something, a prediction, he calls it, or a commandment that I want you to remember. And we need to ask, well, what is this prediction? What is this commandment that Peter is reminding the people and reminding us as readers in our day to follow? Well, the predictions of the prophets and the commandments of Jesus are pointing to the same thing and would seem to have to do with how we live our lives, what we expect out of life, what we expect to do with our own existence on this earth. And he's writing to people who have already been included in the faith of Jesus Christ, are members of the household of God. And so he's saying that believing the gospel is not all there is. There's a submitting to the gospel that's important as well. And it's kind of Jesus' message that he said in different words we haven't recorded. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that what we're to remember? Well, in part, Peter would say, yes, that is what we need to remember. But specifically, he says, there's something I want you to remember right now. It's important. It's not what we probably would expect that he wants us to remember. But verse 3, there's an aspect of the teaching that these false teachers have that Peter wants to combat. And so he says, I want you to make sure you understand this. He says, knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What an interesting statement. Scoffers will come with scoffing. What else would they come with? They will come with scoffing. But they don't think it's scoffing. They suggest they're coming with truth. Peter says, I want you to know that they're coming with scoffing in the last days, in these last days. So what are the last days? For Peter's original readers or hearers, they envisioned themselves living in the last days. Jesus would be coming soon. we too should envision ourselves as living in the last days. Jesus should be coming soon. The last days are those days between his first coming and his second coming. We live in those days. So Peter says, in those days, scoffers will come, and as they come, they'll be a scoffing. That's what he's saying. It's an ongoing thing they'll be doing. They're going to be scoffing. And so we need to be aware of that. And when they come, they're going to come scoffing at one particular issue that Peter points out, that they're going to just make fun of, declare that it's not true, and suggest that you forget about it. And that thing is that God is a God who will come again in judgment. That Jesus, when he returns as the great judge. Why do the scoffers do that? Well, Peter suggests they do it because, quote, they're following their own sinful desires. Now, I don't know about those scoffers, but I know about me, and if I'm following my own sinful desires, the last thing I want to hear is that there is some judgment on my following my sinful desires. I don't want to be reminded that what I'm doing could be wrong and that someone might point that out and even have the ability and the right to judge it. Scoffers must have been like that. But their mocking has two parts, verse 4. First of all, it shows up in this question that they ask. They say, quote, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise? Where's his coming? We don't see him. And the second part of their mocking is in the observation behind the question. They say this, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, that means ever since the Old Testament saints particularly died, so years ago for them, ever since then, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. In fact, they're saying this, Peter, you talk about that God has given us precious and very great promises. One of those is that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he will set everything right. He will judge good from evil. He will separate sheep and goats. He will decide and make plain once and for all who's right and who's wrong. And they're saying, Peter, we don't think that's ever going to happen. We think you're wrong. In fact, Peter, let's be realistic. Isn't this just apostle make-believe stuff? You're using this whole idea to have control over these churches that you're planting around this area. Another way they're saying it is something like this. We've sinned. We're still alive. Nothing cataclysmic's happened to us yet. Probably is not going to happen. In fact, we're not expecting it. In fact, it ain't going to happen, is it? That's what they're saying. Peter says this, scoffers are going to come and say that kind of thing. He wants the church to know that that's coming. He wants to know us to know how they're going to do it. And he wants us to know the promise of God is real. It's a promise not based on wishful thinking, as they would suggest. But as he said back in chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is what the argument is. The scoffers are saying, since the Old Testament saints, who we knew were in right relationship with God, God blessed them, did great things through them, they've all died. Nothing's really changed. The world's about the same, has been since creation. Nothing's really ever changed. Nothing's really ever going to change. So why are you so intent on saying, Peter, that Jesus is coming as judge of all to set everything right? Everything's already okay. Nothing's going to change. Peter responds in three ways to that skepticism about the coming of Christ the second time in coming as judge. Notice in verse 5, he says, first of all, scoffers, you're overlooking an important fact. You're missing something in your recounting of biblical history, you might say. You're missing the fact that the world was made by God and hangs on his very word. He's in control of everything. You're missing that. You seem to be forgetting that in the creation narrative, God is the one who took water, as he says, and out of that water he created dry land. He separated the water from the land. You might say, well, Peter, that's an interesting fact of Genesis 1, but what does that have to do with your argument? Well, he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, God formed the dry land from his water that he had made. He did it by his word. He corralled the water in one spot so dry land appeared. And then to say that nothing has happened since then, well, you're not quite right, scoffers. You're forgetting something. You may have Genesis 1, even 2 in mind, but you've missed a few chapters. Verses 6 to 8, remember? That same water that God had used in creation and had separated to create dry land, he would use in Genesis 6 through 8, the story of Noah and the flood, to destroy that which he had made. Something did happen. God has already shown up as judge. Way back when. You left that part out, scoffers. In your suggestion that God doesn't really ever show up to judge, you forgot that he already did show up and judge. You're forgetting that the original creation had already been in some way transformed. Now, we can understand that anybody who lives on this side of the flood, and that would be all of us, would say, well, nothing's really changed since then anyway, right? I mean, that happens early in the narrative, chapters 6 through 8 of Genesis, first book. That's way back in the Old Testament day. That's hundreds, say thousands of years ago. It seems like pretty much everything's the same, at least since then. So why should we expect that God would come again and that he would come as judge? Why would we have that expectation, Peter? What is it that you would expect? Well, one thing is this, still first part of his argument, Peter saying God's word trumps anything we think. God's word has the final say. We might say that nothing changes. In fact, if we're living as we do in a scientific age, we would suggest there are laws of nature that determine everything. We already know and can predict just about everything that's going to happen because the laws of nature show us that. We've discovered those things. And yet the laws of nature are not actually laws at all. As one person has written of them, they are, quote, the tireless whisperings of the Almighty, unquote. They're his laws, not nature's laws. And if he should choose to raise his voice as he whispers everything into stability, well, certainly cataclysmic events could happen in any moment. It's his word that trumps everything. Secondly, though, notice verse 8. Peter's second response to the scoffers is this. Do not overlook this fact. He's saying that to his readers, his hearers, but he's speaking to scoffers as well. The day of the Lord, or the Lord for the Lord. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So the scoffers are arguing like this. Peter, you're saying that Jesus is coming back, and you've been saying that since Jesus was here the first time, and it's been at least 30 years, and he's not come back yet. And I guess they weren't that different from us. 30 years must have been a long time for them. Their lifespan wasn't all that much longer than that. So he's not here yet. He must not be coming. You must be mistaken. And Peter's argument here is, no, actually, you know, our reasoning of time is not exactly the same as God's. You got to remember that. The Lord, for the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. You forgot that. 1,000 years is one day for God, you scoffers. In other words, God's relationship to time isn't quite like ours. He's immortal. He sees everything in one view. All of history appears before him at one time. He never gets tired. He doesn't fall asleep. He never gets bored. Obviously, he relates to time differently than we do. Now, to suggest that, as some would say, God is outside of time is probably not quite a biblical viewpoint. God really isn't outside of it. He created it. He works within it. But he doesn't relate to it the way we do. And how do we relate to it? Well, in the big picture, just think, you've got a lifetime of time on this earth to relate to time. But in the big picture, that's not all that long, is it? It really isn't. Well, for God, his view of time and our view of time are different. We know that. We can understand that. But what's his argument? Well, his argument is this. It's not been all that long since Jesus was here, particularly 30 years. But even speaking to our day, if Peter were coming and speaking these words to us, he would say, okay, you've been waiting nearly 2,000 years for Jesus to come back. And that seems like a long time. And the first Christians thought Jesus might be coming back when they were still alive on earth, within their lifetime, 30, 40 years after he ascended at most. And maybe when they didn't see him come back, they were wondering, like those scoffers, maybe he's not coming back. And 2,000 years later, here we are. And we wonder, so is he coming back? When is he coming? Why isn't he here? Aren't things bad enough yet? Haven't we messed it up enough yet? When is he going to show? Maybe he's not. Do we misunderstand? And even in our day, there are people writing those kinds of things. Even within the general auspices of the church, there have been theologians lately writing, Jesus probably isn't coming back that way. Not the way that the original biblical writers thought. He's probably not really coming back physically. He's probably not really coming back in body form. No, he's probably coming back in spirit, or through the spirit of the age, or the spirit of the church. He comes back in the work we do in the world. Those are the kind of things that some folk write, trying to grapple with what seems like this amazingly long delay. Surely he would have come by now. Peter says, it's all about how we look at time. For God, it hasn't been that long. In fact, if Peter's right, for God, Jesus has only been gone a couple days from the earth. Just a couple days. He's coming back. He's only been gone a couple days. Now, a couple days isn't very long, even for us. For God, a couple days could be not very long at all, or it could be eons, because of the way he relates to time. Part of the problem we have, though, is that when we begin to delve into this whole idea of how God does his thing, what he promises and when he delivers, why he doesn't do it on our timetable, we put ourselves in God's position. We begin to think that we have the right to determine things based on our own understanding. We place ourselves and our will in the arena of his doing. And that doesn't exactly honor him. It more or less doubts his ability to deliver on his promises. Peter says he can certainly deliver, and he will deliver. And yet there's part of us that understands that. The older we get, the more we understand how fleeting time is, how it doesn't take long before you realize time's gone by. Those little children that used to live in our home, where did they go? They're gone. Where did that happen? Just yesterday we were changing diapers. And soon they'll be changing diapers. It's time. We are made in the image of God. So we relate to time in some ways the way God instructs us. And yet, all time is fleeting, and yet is also eternal. So Peter's saying, our sense of timing can mess us up. Scoffers, you're messed up. You don't understand God's word. You don't understand what he said. He said that, in fact, he would be coming again. He would judge again. He judged the first time by water. He's going to judge the second time by fire. And you don't understand time. And then thirdly, Peter says this to the scoffers, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So in other words, the fact that God's time is not our time doesn't mean that we can judge whether God or not is late. How do we know? How would we know? How could we know? Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Sounds like Peter's been reading the book of Habakkuk. Let me remind you of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. When the prophet, waiting for God to judge the evil nation around Israel, says to God, when are you coming? God's response, for the vision awaits its appointed time. Habakkuk 2:3. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God's saying, my word will not delay. God's saying, I will not delay. And yet, maybe he will delay. But if he does delay, what we call delay, God calls mercy. And that's the point here. What we think of as a delay, God thinks of as his mercy. How's his mercy being shown? We know in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God says this to Moses. About himself, he describes himself, God does. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's telling Moses, this is how I operate. This is how I relate to you and to people. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Then Jonah, fast forward to a prophet who was kind of reluctant to do his job. God got his attention. You know the story. Jonah says this, Jonah 4:2, "For I knew," as he talks to God, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I just knew you were going to forgive those people. I knew it. Because he knew God. See, the goal of God's patience, the goal of his delay, his slowness to anger, isn't just to say to us, "See how much more spiritual I am than you. I don't get all upset like you do. It takes a whole lot more trouble to make me mad. I'm sure glad I'm not like you. You're just so quick at tempered, and you just get off the hook, all this stuff." And God's not, that's not what it's about. Why does God have patience in dealing with us? He says the reason is that we might repent. That we might repent. That we might change our heart, our mind, our way, and go his way instead. Remember, even the book of Revelation we studied last year and a little bit before that, even the final judgment in parts of Revelation where it's being held back so that there would be greater opportunity for repentance. So far from being an indication of his lack of willingness to judge, God's delay is not that at all. In fact, he is indeed going to be a God of justice all the time, and he's going to come in the form of Christ's return as judge and judge the world. Once and for all. He's going to set everything straight. He's going to change everything. Everything will be transformed. But it's because of his mercy towards those facing the real experience of his judgment that he waits. And he seems to delay. Another way to see the same reality. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He speaks of waiting for what he calls the full number of the Gentiles to come in before Christ returns. The full number of the Gentiles. They have to come in before the kingdom, before the end arrives. So Paul's saying that the delay in Christ's return has to do with the fact that in his patience and in his mercy, he's gathering all his sheep from every fold, from every nation, from every people group. So that not one of them is lost. And the tragic irony for Peter is he's writing to scoffers who are given yet another chance of repentance, and they won't. And he's telling them, "Don't you get it? God's delay, Christ's delay in returning, is for your good. It's so that you might change your way, that you might repent and follow him." And they just mock. The day will come when God will call them to account and say, "What did you do with my gift of extra time for you? What did you do with my gift of extra opportunity for you? Did you repent or did you continue in your unbelief?" And so Peter concludes his argument that we've looked at this morning in verse 10 with reference to what he calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, or the elements, depending on your translation, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so Peter is saying the day of the Lord will come, and Jesus comes as judge, and he comes with fire this time, and he comes with purifying, transforming fire, and everything is changed, everything is made right. Three things really will occur, he says. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies or the elements will be burned up or dissolved by fire. And then thirdly, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Everything will be made clear when he comes back. His judgment will be true. It'll be right. There'll be no argument. Nothing will remain the same. Everything will be transformed. Everything will be purified. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That'll be the result. There will be no more secrets. There will be no more need to hide our sin. Our sin will be exposed. And for those who trust, repent and trust in Christ, we will be forgiven and will we have everything we've ever wanted in him. Everything good will be ours. That's the kind of Lord we have. That's the kind of word he gives us. Isn't it amazing that Jesus cares for us that much to give us that word now? So that we can also be prepared for when he comes. For we don't know the day he will arrive. And it does seem like a long time as we continue to wait, perhaps. But he's telling us, you have time. You have time to get ready. You have time to get right with me. You have time to have me in your life. All that timing rests on the word of God. His delay is not meant to lead to unbelief, but to repentance. It's God's way of doing things. Remember, it's only been a couple days since Jesus was here the first time. And because it's God's timing, we can trust that when he comes the second time, Jesus, as he sets all things right, and as he gives us a future that's unbelievable, an eternity with him in a new earth, a new heavens, that the judgment that was meted out on judging the first time in the day of Noah, that we live in a different day, and this time it won't be water. The promise was given, the rainbows still shine after a good rain, but this time it'll be purifying fire. But those who repent, that last day isn't scary. No, in fact, it'll mean glory and honor and immortality, all tied to his very precious and great promises that Peter described in chapter 1. So thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that God delays for our good. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, we wait for you, but our waiting seems so much of the time in vain. We pray prayers and look for answers, and sometimes, Lord, the answer isn't what we wanted, at least, or perhaps we're not sure you even heard. And we get discouraged, and we lack faith. We find it difficult to keep trusting, to keep waiting. Sometimes, Lord, we feel as if we need to take things into our own hands and do it our way, because perhaps we've begun to doubt like scoffers that your word is true. And Lord, for the times that we do that, all we can say is, please forgive us. And thank you for the reminder that even in what seems like delay, you're just being merciful. Even in when it seems like you're waiting way too long, you're waiting for good for us. That Lord, you have our best interest in mind, because you want our best interest to line up in such a way with your glory that both are achieved at the same time. And they will certainly be achieved when Christ returns. And so we wait. We wait with great hope. We want to be people who wait with patience. But Lord, we wait with faith, believing, trusting, unlike scoffers or false teachers who say you aren't coming, that you can't make the difference. Jesus, you can, and you will. May you receive the glory. Amen.